In Psalm chapter 50, we come to a passage here in 50 and in actually 51, which God takes a general statement of his expectations of people, and then we see it particularized with David in Psalm 51. So we see the general principle, the thing that he's expressing to the nation. In fact, the whole world is assembled before God, and God is speaking in Psalm 50. And then in Psalm 51, we find David expressing the lessons he learned in some of those very same expectations. So let's jump in, and just without any further introduction on Psalm 50, let's just read it and let it introduce itself. It's a Psalm of Asaph. He says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord." So the covenant names of God is used here, of course, in the Hebrew El, Elohim, which is the plural form, really, of God, but used often of God because he's really triune in nature. And then Lord, which is his covenant name, I am that I am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, as some pronounce it. "The Mighty One, the God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." So he's assembled the whole earth. He's calling the whole earth. It's a message that he's speaking. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." Now, this is the introduction to what God is going to say. This is his kind of preamble. Okay, we're being introduced to who he is. And one of the difficulties that people have today, and it really becomes a major stumbling block to many, and that is the seeming silence of God. That God does not seem to act or respond to the ungodliness or injustice in the world. To many, this becomes a real problem. Why wouldn't God deal with this? Why does he let this continue as it is? And they come to a wrong conclusion. Because they make the mistake, later the psalm will say that they make the mistake that they think God is like them. They assume then there is no God, because if I were God, I would have acted, I would have dealt with that guy, I would have, you know, punished him, or I'd have gotten rid of that injustice. But it's not that God is keeping silent for no reason at all. In fact, his silence is patience, because one day he will come and he will judge the world. Now at that point, it will be too late to turn. The die will be cast. The choice you make now could be the choice that you will take into you for eternity. Are you going to follow him and yield your life to him to come under his authority, or are you going to go your own way and do your own thing? Well, that choice, if the Lord were to come right now, would seal you for eternity. It would be too late to change. So his patience, his slowness to answer is not slowness as many count, but it's patience, because he's not willing that any should perish. He's willing to endure the temporary injustices and evil in this world, of which we, if we saw just a part of it, our heart would melt. Because God compares that to what suffering there would be in eternity without him. "Well, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Now, if God is going to come and judge the world, you can be sure of one thing. Judgment will begin with the household of God. God is going to be faithful to deal with his own kids first before he punishes the world. Now, how does he deal with us? Well, there's two different aspects of condemnation. There is the condemnation of the elect of God, which takes place in their heart and conscience, when they're moved by God inwardly, knowing what is wrong and repenting of that. They're judging themselves. Now, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged of God. In other words, if we would acknowledge it and deal with it, we don't have to wait for him to have to discipline us. He will be faithful to discipline us, but he's slow to do it. And why is he slow? Because he's patient. He wants to give us an opportunity to turn. Now, some, again, misinterpret that slowness as God's approval, and they make a very fatal error when they do this. He says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." I like that, because now he's being particular of who he's addressing. My saints who have made a covenant with me. Now, you've made a covenant with God, and you've made one by sacrifice also, but it's not your sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that God provided. In fact, when God made a covenant with Abraham in the very beginning to call out a people after his own choosing in his own name, and he established the nation of Israel, when God first called Abraham and made a covenant with him, do you know, it's an interesting thing. In those days, the contracts that they would make were not signed on paper with your signature and a lawyer attesting to your signature or whatever it might be. It wasn't like that. They didn't have lawyers. They didn't have those same types of contracts that we make. You basically, your word was your contract. But in order to make a very solemn contract, what sometimes they would do is they'd actually cut an animal in two and put half of the animal on one side and half the animal on the other side. And then the two parties making the agreement would walk together through those animals, signifying now this was a blood covenant. It was made over the blood of this animal. And so be it done to me as it is to this animal if I violate my end of the deal. So both parties were entering into it, making their deal. Well, God established this with Abraham. Says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, so prepare the sacrifices. So Abraham had all the animals divided in two, and he was there waiting for the Lord, and a deep dread came upon him, and he went into basically a trance. He sleep. He could not stay even awake, but he was conscious of the presence of God coming through those sacrifices. Now, what that signified really was it was a one-sided deal. In other words, Abraham, you don't have to walk through this. This is my promise to you that I'm going to make you a nation and that through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. So through God calling Abraham and his people, all the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed. Now, his seed singular, Paul tells us in Galatians, was in reference to Jesus who came through the lineage of Israel. But you see, now we come to this covenant from our side. We also have a covenant with God, and that covenant isn't based upon our doing at all, but our receiving that which he has done for us. But God is interested in his saints being quite aware of some of the things he is going to address. He says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The Lord will be the final judge over all things. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Now, from verse 7 through verse 15, we find here a picture that God is painting of the futility of religiosity. In other words, this is not what God is looking for. This is not what he wants. He expects something quite different. But notice what he exposes. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I'll testify against you. I am God, your God, or even God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. And I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, what is the Lord, what's his point here? Well, his point is he's not going to rebuke them for their sacrifices and their burnt offerings and that sort of thing. But he wants them to know that it's not that he needs it in particular. Sometimes people have that conception of God. God is needy. He's hungry. He wants something from us. I've even read in Christian theological treatises on, you know, the whole purpose of God creating everything. You know, you ever wonder, why did God create everything? Well, we know it says for his glory, but some commentators felt the need to add to that. And I remember reading in one commentator, he said that, God in all eternity existed, but he wanted someone to love because he is love, and he had a need for someone to love, so he created us because he needs us to have that relationship. When I read that, I thought, how foolish to put that about God. It's not like he's hungry or he's needy. It's his nature is love, but he could have existed for all eternity in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, but in a perfect harmony and unity, unity and diversity. And he would have been quite content. Well, then why did he create us? Well, for his pleasure. But it's not as if he needs in the same sense as we do. And he points this out about sacrifices because people took the sacrifices to mean, instead of something for them that they could approach God, they began to think, okay, God, like the pagans, you know, they think we're going to feed our God. He needs this. No, the Lord says, no, I wouldn't take a bull from your house or a goat out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. In other words, if I were hungry, I'm not going to go to you. I wouldn't need anything from you. The world is mine in all its fullness. You know, when it comes down to this, I think what God is pointing out is what's concerning his heart more than anything is not so much the ritual of the sacrifice. Now we've done what we're supposed to do. We've appeased God in that sense. He's interested in the response of the heart. The sacrifices were there just to point to the perfect sacrifice one day that would come, namely his son. And they were only temporary, but to show that somebody must die because of sin. And the Lord graciously allowed the animals to take our place until the perfect sacrifice would come. But it's not as if he's interested in the ritual or the performance of the religious rites or the sacraments or anything else that we think that we do to, you know, okay, God, you need these things. I know one of our congregation was asked by a relative why they didn't pray the rosary. And I love the answer that she gave. She says, well, if you came to my house every day and said, hello, how are you? I'm fine. How's the family? The cat, the dog, or something to that effect. And then every day you said the same exact thing. Hello, how are you? I'm fine. You're fine. The cat, the dog. You know, and every day it was the same thing over again. Would that really be a meaningful relationship? God is desiring a relationship. He doesn't want people to get caught up in the formality and the ceremony of it to the point of missing the point of what it is all about. And certainly the sacrifices became that. They almost came to a place where, well, I'm going to give my sacrifice and God doesn't care how I live as long as I give my sacrifice. Some people today might say, well, I'll pay my tithes, I'll read my Bible, but God doesn't really care how I live as long as I do those religious things. How foolish. Not what God is interested at all. It's not what he expects. He says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And then he says the real issue, what he's really looking for. Offer to God thanksgiving. That's the first thing the Lord is looking for. Thanksgiving. Why? Because it's an expression of faith that God is going to do what he desires to do. And we're dependent upon him, and so we lean upon him, and really we just say, thank you, Lord. One of the best expressions of faith is to be a thankful person. Because you know, God is watching out for you. Thankfulness. In fact, when we celebrate Thanksgiving, I try to think about what that original Thanksgiving was all about. And, you know, you have the picture of the pilgrims and all this other stuff going on in your mind, perhaps from school, but in the first Thanksgiving, it was an interesting picture of how it even came to be. It was a particularly hard year. The crops did not come in that well. They were facing a long and cold winter, and it did not look too good. It didn't look very promising. They figured they would lose some people, and it was going to be a tough one because they had very few crops from that poor year of harvest. One person suggested, why don't we have a day of fasting and prayer to seek God's help? And another person says, I'll do one better on that. Why don't we have a day of thanksgiving to thank him in anticipation of his help? And that caught on with the people to a point where they proclaimed it a day of thanksgiving, and eventually it caught on in the nation. Now, to me, that's a great picture of what Thanksgiving is all about. We don't wait till we get everything we want and then we thank the Lord. We thank him in advance. It's an expression of faith, and so the Lord is looking for that. He says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Well, what vows do you make to the Most High? Well, the Lord tells us if we do make a vow, we better keep our vow. But he's not looking for a vow. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there is a vow that we have made in a sense. When you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you vowed your loyalty to him. You vowed your allegiance to him and no other. Have you left that first love? Has your heart been turned aside to many other things and you've forgotten that original vow, the love you originally promised, the loyalty of heart? You covenanted to follow him and obey him from the heart? And then thirdly, the third thing that he looks for, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I like that. That's what the Lord wants you to do. I've heard people express this, well, I'm not going to call upon him in the day of trouble when I don't call upon him in the day of good things because that's hypocritical. I'm not going to just use God. Well, God invites you to test him and see. He invites you to call upon him in the day of trouble. Quite honestly, are there many people who would call upon God initially without being in trouble? I know personally I came to the Lord after and only after I came to the end of myself. After I tried everything I could try and it didn't work and life didn't have that fulfillment, that meaning, I finally looked up to the Lord. I called upon him in my agony of heart. And you know, he was looking for that opportunity to show himself mighty. He's looking for an opportunity. There might be trouble in your life for that very purpose, so that you will call upon him. He's waiting for you to call upon him, that he might show himself. Don't be reluctant to do that because you haven't called upon him during the good times. Call upon him in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you and you shall glorify me. In other words, he will be seen much more clearly than he is now. You'll see his power. But to the wicked, God says, now he addresses the futility of the rebellious. And he points out to the wicked, he says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? In other words, the idea is that some just had it in their mouth, but it wasn't in their heart. There's hypocrisy here. Kind of amazing to me how we can play the role without really having the Lord touch our heart. God has to hit me a number of times where I find myself going through the motions of doing things, and all of a sudden I think, Lord, where's my heart in this? And he does. He wants me to see this. He says, seeing, and this is the problem that really, I think, got God more than anything. This is the problem with people more than anything. In verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Isn't that the real issue here? Hating instruction. In fact, this is a fatal error. It indicates pride and contempt of God and deadness of conscience. You know, even animals are more shrewd than people many times. You know, you can put a scarecrow out there in the field and eventually animals figure it out. And it's always fun to drive by a field and see the crows sitting on top of the scarecrow. Something's gone wrong there. You know, they finally figured it out. Or the mouse can eventually learn the trap and avoid the trap because maybe of a close call before. But people are a different story. They can be tricked over and over and over again. And they can fall after the same things over and over and over again. The same inducement. Even while the hook is in their jaw, they go after it. How weak, how foolish we are sometimes. But the problem is that we hate instruction. By nature, we do. We don't like to be told anything, do we? Well, you know, you might know that some people in particular don't like to be told anything. And you've learned not to tell them anything. You've learned to just let them go on in their ignorance because if that's the way they want it, I'm not going to bother them. You know, it's a sad thing when a person comes to that place where they hate instruction. But you know, what illustration did God use about this hating instruction? Casting my words, he said, behind him. They put God's words behind them. Now, is it possible that we are demonstrating hating instruction by not picking up our Bibles in the morning and asking God to speak to us, to learn more about him, to learn? I think of the opportunity wasted in not seeking him, not learning more about him, not educating ourselves. You know, cults feed on ignorance. Most cults grow as a result of Christians not being aware or knowledgeable of their Bible. Cults don't go and you know, grow from their campaigns out there in the world, their evangelism. They grow mostly by prostituting and parasiting off of Christians who are not taught, who are not instructed. And many times it's no fault of the church, it's the fault of individual persons. You see, when we gather together and we have this time in the Word of God, this should be just the appetizer. This should not be your main course. I hope this isn't your main course. I hope that this is just the frosting on the cake, that you're making some good home cooking at home. You're getting some good things prepared. You have your devotions in the morning. You're seeking the Lord. You're reading. And in fact, I would encourage every believer to take one book of the Bible, pray about one book, and make that your life study. Invest in a commentary on it, three or four or five of them. Invest in some things that you can get and some resources that you can study and get into the book. Get into that particular book. And I find that if you take one book and make it your lifetime study, it'll eventually bring you into all portions of the Bible. That's how God designed it. It all interconnects. But take that one book and make it your lifetime study. Know more about it than anybody else. And I'll tell you, your knowledge in that will keep you free from many false ways that you could fall into, and you won't fall into the same design here of one who hates instruction by putting his words behind them. It goes on, it gets worse. You see, when we put his words behind us, notice, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have become a partaker with adulterers. You know, I find that it's very important that we keep a tender conscience in regard to the things that we put into our souls. Do you know, when we watch TV and we live vicariously through those programs, that we oftentimes, without even thinking about it, we're consenting with that adultery on TV, we're consenting with that theft, we're consenting with that evil by partaking of it? Be careful of that. I found that sometimes people come to a place where they think, well, I'm strong now, it doesn't bother me anymore. Is that strong? Is that? Or is that just stupid? I mean, I'm serious. I have to evaluate myself in this too, because there comes a point where I think, well, you know, that used to bother me. That doesn't bother me anymore. And I'm thinking that's a good thing. And the Lord is pointing out, no, that's a bad thing. You don't want that. You don't want to come to a place where it doesn't bother you anymore. Look at our nation. It doesn't bother our nation that our leaders can live such lives. It doesn't bother our nation that there is corruption. We just want to bury our head in the sand and forget about it. We want to consent with it. And that's where it comes to. He says, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Seems like in every list of the Lord's complaint against people, always includes something about the tongue. He says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. That was the error. God was silent, and because of that, they thought that God was like them. Like, whoa, hey, God doesn't mind. It's no big deal. He doesn't think it's so bad. He says, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God will intervene. Don't misinterpret his silence, folks. Don't do it. Have a tender conscience. Let him work in you that he can tenderize you. He says, now consider this, you who forget God. Here's one that has gone so far, he's totally put God out of mind. And that's the result of some of these things. You put his word behind you. When you let the other things come in and consent with those things, eventually you'll forget God. He says, consider this, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Taking the moment, the step to say, okay, Lord, I acknowledge this stuff. I want to worship you, and I want to set my behavior in the right path. Now, this is the overall instruction of what God expects. Now, in Psalm 51, we have a very, very powerful and very unique psalm of David that illustrates, really, Psalm 50. What God expects, what he wants of a person. He's looking for the heart. He's looking for the change in heart. He's not looking for the outward ceremony. David exemplifies this in a particular situation that happened to him. More correctly, what he did as far as his sin. It says here to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if there are those here who do not know the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what it all revolved around was David, the king of Israel, who did not go out to fight with the army one particular time, and he stayed back and slept during the day, woke at night, looked out on his balcony, and saw this woman bathing, beautiful woman, Bathsheba. Well, he called for her. Having absolute power as an Eastern monarch, he could do whatever he wanted, and no one would question. He called for her, slept with her, sent her back, but found out she was pregnant. Well, didn't want to be embarrassed by this situation, though again, as an Eastern monarch, he could have basically done whatever he wanted, and he could have just, you know, killed her husband, and in most cases, in many of those countries, no one had ever even thought twice about it. But not so with the covenanted king of Israel, the people of God. David was trying to cover his sin. He called her husband back, tried to get them together. That didn't work after a couple of nights trying. Ended up sending Uriah, her husband, back to the battle with a note that was basically his death sentence. He was killed in battle, as was designed by the note. And David then took Bathsheba in after the time of grieving, married her, and then had a child by her, and thought it was all covered up. A year later, Nathan came to him, told him the story, and got David to judge the man in the story. And then David says, "You are that man. You did exactly that." And he exposed him. And David then had this response. Psalm 51 records the response he had after Nathan the prophet came to him. Now, I want you to notice something here. Here is a tender conscience, and it's something that I would hope every person here would cultivate. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." What we find here in this chapter is two things. One, an appeal to mercy, and two, a plea for cleansing. An appeal for mercy here, and then gratitude in anticipation for the forgiveness. But the first part here is an appeal for mercy. Now, he is confessing his sin here. He's acknowledging his transgression. Notice verse 3. "And my sin is always before me. I acknowledge my transgression." That is a very dear problem that we have a hard time with. It's hard to just come clean with what we've done. But that's the very definition of confession. In the Greek language, the word comes out homologia, which means literally to say the same thing, or to shoot out literally, to affirm. Yes, that's what God says. I agree with that 100%. I agree. I'm saying the same thing. To affirm, to recognize the truth. Now, we unfortunately go to great lengths to explain away certain things that we do. We learn how to express things in other terms besides sin, wickedness, and evil. But those are the terms God uses. He doesn't want us to change the terms. We oftentimes look for causes or extenuating circumstances or reasons beyond it. We identify our compulsion or our sociological and psychological components to why we did such and such. Or my physiological weakness. I've got a chemical thing here, and that's why I did this. We try to use every excuse possible. And when we do that, we're in danger of not being honest before God. And that is what God expects. He does not believe, put it this way, God does not expect us to be perfect because he knows that we're incapable of that. But when we do fail and sin, he expects us to confess our sin before him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we don't confess it, then where does that leave us? If we're not in agreement, if I say, "Well, it was a weakness of mine, it was a tendency, and the problem was," and I'm not getting right to the point, then I'm not really going to have an opportunity to be honest and have and experience God's forgiveness. We can come up with excuses for anything. There was a man in Jackson, Mississippi, who was fined by the district court for trespassing. He had been arrested when a security guard discovered him under a car in an auto dealer's lot. The man insisted that he was tightening all the loose bolts he could find in order to prevent motorists from losing their lives. I mean, that's quick thinking, fella. Yeah, right. But how quick excuses come out. We don't want to own up for things. Radio news series about honesty in America talked about excuses, and it was quite interesting. The commentator said that people use three types of excuses when guilty of wrongdoing. The first thing they do is outright denial. They deny it completely. They reject any involvement, any culpability. "It wasn't me. It was somebody else. I didn't do it. You got the wrong man. It wasn't me." That's the first thing they go to. When the facts of the case confront them, however, then they go to the next excuse. The second excuse is, it's not my fault. It's a loved one. It's my husband, my wife, my parent. When I was raised, I had this struggle. It's always some other excuse or some other thing that you can blame. When that fails, they go to the final one. Okay, I did it, but approach. I did it, but, and I did it, but, and they've got a reason for why they did it. Now, interestingly enough, in each one of these cases, the person is not willing just to be honest and say, I've sinned. I did it. There's no excuse. Have mercy on me. Well, this is what David has done, and I think it's so important to come to that place, to acknowledge that transgression. Now, what transgressions perhaps you can think of right now that you've been covering up? Is there something in your life that you're not willing to come to grips with? You're not willing to be honest? Maybe the thought of making retribution scares you so much you can never pay back or you can never undo, and so you're afraid to even bring it out, to confess it, to admit it is wrong. So you keep on with the excuses and the justification when you know deep down it's going to nag you for many, many years. I read a story about a man who, because he was a thief, he tried to steal some bread or some money from a guy so he could go buy some food. He accidentally killed the guy. He was able to cover it up and not be found out. But for 40 years, he lived with the guilt of having taken someone else's life. Finally, he couldn't take it any longer and he turned himself in. He got sentenced to prison, but it was a rather lenient sentence. And people were complaining of how lenient it was, and the judge said he suffered for 40 years. Probably the prison of his mind was much worse than a physical prison would be. And boy, that's true. The things that we do to ourselves, the bondage we put ourselves in when we don't have a free, open relationship with God. Notice what David says here in verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, is that true? Didn't David also sin against Bathsheba and sin against her family and sin against her husband by killing him? No. Technically, of the word sin, it really only applies to God and our accountability to God. When a person says, I have sinned, it's really a sin against God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is missing the mark. It's not meeting the requirement of the expectation of God. And when we don't acknowledge it to God, then we haven't confessed that. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, certainly he hurt others, and he needed to make amends or apologize or do whatever he could in that capacity. Doesn't mean he doesn't have any responsibility at all to people, but he has sinned against God who created him. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is an interesting picture here of original sin, because he's not referring to his parental, parental problems of any kind. He's not referring to his mom was in fornication or adultery when she was conceiving him, but rather it's a reference to the fact that a person is born in sin. By nature, we are sinners. Now, yes, you could take an innocent baby just being born, and could you say, now, did that child sin? He probably didn't sin. Is he a sinner? Absolutely. It's his inbred nature. He is made in the image of his parents, and he will be a sinner. He is a sinner. It will be seen he is a sinner when he gets the capacity to communicate in any way. Now, because of that, we need something to deal with that original sin. We need someone to expunge our guilt from that alone of being a sinner. As well as later on when we practice sin, we need forgiveness for that. And affronting the righteous holiness of God. But he says, behold, verse 6, this is what God is looking for. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for that acknowledgement of sin. David realizes that now. As he confesses his sin, he goes, that's what you've been looking for. For a whole year, my body was consumed. Psalm 32 expresses that, the other psalm about David's sin. He was just hurting all years. His flesh was consumed, the guilt that he took, that he shared. And God was just looking for him to be honest. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, oftentimes we may be interested in just being cleaner than the next guy. And we look at ourselves in comparison with others, comparing ourselves with ourselves. The Bible says we don't have wisdom when we do that. Because we'll always find someone worse off than us, and then we think we're doing pretty good. But we need to be cleansed whiter than snow. You never know how white a thing is until you compare it with snow. We have a white cat. And he's a cat that spends a lot of time outdoors because that's where he gets most of his food. He's very good at catching things, and he always brings us a few treats every now and then and leaves them at the front door. But in the wintertime, he goes out, and we think he's white until he stands against the backdrop of snow, and we go, oh, does the cat need a bath or what? Look how yellow and dirty he is. It's only because he's being compared to something that's truly white. What's your heart look like? Is it clean in comparison to the next guy? Most possibly. You could probably fare quite well. If God graded on a curve, most of you guys would have no problems. But he doesn't grade on a curve. God grades in righteousness and in justice and holiness and perfection. So we need to have a washing and a cleansing. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, think about this. David is even expressing that there were some certain things that went along with his year of hiding this, and he paid the penalty in his own body. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, when I think of the Holy Spirit being taken from me, I think in terms of his influence in my life. It's not like the Lord will abandon me because I'm his child, but rather the power that I could have in serving him could easily go. The anointing, the counsel, the comfort. He's my wisdom. I could be bereft of all these things, bereft of each of these things. So David cries, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. This is David's cry. This is his prayer. This is his openness, his confession, and now he's pouring forth, gushing forth, appealing to God's mercy to help him to create a clean heart in him, to renew him, to not take the Holy Spirit, but to restore him. Interestingly enough that David, even in that year's time, still felt the Lord's presence with him and felt the Holy Spirit working in him. I find that fascinating because it shows God's incredible patience. He gives us space to repent. Yes, he will discipline. But boy, he's very slow to do that, isn't he? He is very slow to discipline because he wants his kids to turn on their own. Now, notice from verse 13 on, we find a very interesting picture here where in anticipation, David is expressing thanks for that forgiveness. And he also brings out a very good point why, number one, a Christian needs to be cleansed. And number two, what happens as a result? He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Do you know when you live in sin and you let things dominate your life, you have very little influence over people who don't know the Lord because they look at your life and go, well, what makes you different from others? You're no different. You do the same things. You say the same things. You act the same. You lie. You do all these other things just like everybody else. You have very little influence when you live the same way. But when God is working in your heart and he cleanses you from the inside, you know, there's something powerful there. The influence there, that people recognize there's a difference, and that's when you'll have true influence in your evangelism. I've seen people who tried to witness to me before I became a Christian, and I saw their own lifestyle, and their words had little effect on me. But others, before they even said a word, they influenced me because I saw their life. And when they did finally say something, I'll tell you, it was like, yeah, I accept that. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Now remember, as an absolute monarch, David could not have had to worry about any of these things that he did before people. That's what makes it so unique here. You got to picture this. David, what he did, expressing those, doing those things to any other king in any other land would have thought, well, no big deal. You're the king. You can do whatever you want. You can take 10 lives right there on this side, and you can take 10 women on this side and do whatever you want. You're king. But David knew his accountability went beyond people. It went beyond that to the Lord. You see, there's guilt and there's shame. You see, in our country, we have a lot of shame when we do wrong. So that's why we're so apt to hide it, because we don't want anybody to know what we've done. Because the shame attached to it, because other people, what they think is so powerful to us. But what we need to be more conscious of is guilt, our accountability to God. Shame is that which we feel when others know about our sin. Guilt is the state of being when we're guilty before God. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You would not delight in burnt offering. David understood what God really expected. Even in Psalm 50, as we saw, God wasn't interested in the blood of bulls and goats. He wasn't interested in their sacrifices. He was looking for a heart that was transformed. And David points out even more clearly that heart God is looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Oh, how we need to cultivate a tender conscience. We need to cultivate that because we can harden ourselves very easily. Bad company corrupts good morals, the Bible says. And when you spend hours and hours of your time in front of the TV, you're in bad company. And it can corrupt you. You don't see it. It's slowly, a little bit at a time. You don't feel it like the frog going into the cool water, then slowly heating the water up. He doesn't know that it's getting hotter, and eventually he'll cook himself to death. It's very gradual how it happens. But if we have that tender conscience, then we're much safer ground. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, still be our strength, Lord. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, then the Lord is ready to receive the sacrifice. Then it's meaningful. It's not that he doesn't acknowledge it. It's just that he wants the heart first. He's interested in you, in something from the heart. There's a poem by Charles Wesley I want to close with. He says, I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me, the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Give me to feel an idle thought as actual wickedness, and mourn the minutest fault in exquisite distress. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make, awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart, the burden of my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again that makes the wounded whole. It's not God that's moved. It's us. Like the wife who complained to her husband. Honey, I remember how it was when we were dating and first married. We used to sit so close together in the car. And now look at us. You're on that side and I'm way over here. The husband replied, Dear, I haven't moved. God can say that to us this morning. I haven't moved. But maybe your heart has gone astray. Maybe your heart has gotten hard. Your conscience is getting seared. Because you're just letting things bowl over it. You're not listening. You're not cultivating a tender heart toward the Lord. Oh, Lord, cultivate in us a broken heart, a contrite spirit that we can feel the presence of God upon our life and be tender, conscienced about Him.